Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, we'll read a passage there in just a few moments. But in the month of September, we started envisioning together a church that we want to build, that we believe God wants us to build. It's a community of complete devotion without control. A community of complete devotion with freedom. And it's a choice that we make to devote ourselves to each other and to God through doing that. But by talking about complete devotion to God's vision for church, it means that we're confronted with what we treasure, what we choose to love, what we choose to give ourselves to. Last week, in the sermon, we were talking about practically living out Jesus' second greatest commandment that he talks about in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where Jesus said the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about this kind of community with each other. And that connection, one of the things we talked about is that connection is a result of vulnerability, of authenticity, being willing to tell the story of who you are, to have courage to do that. And that there's a part of us in our human nature that we want to numb vulnerability. But that's a problem, because when you try to numb vulnerability, you can't selectively numb things. You say, here's vulnerability, here's grief, here's shame, here's fear, here's disappointment. Those things are bad. I don't want to feel those things, so I'm going to check out and I'm going to numb out to those things. But because you can't selectively numb vulnerability, you also numb joy and gratitude and happiness. Vulnerability is the core of shame and fear and our struggle for worthiness, but it's also the birthplace of joy and creativity and belonging and love. And so whenever anyone turns their thoughts to love being the greatest command, and the greatest two commands, when you turn your heart and your mind to what that would look like in flesh and blood, you always have to face vulnerability, because love always involves vulnerability. You know, the last three Wednesday nights, some of us have gathered to envision together building a church, and it's really been inspiring to hear from many of you about what kind of church you want to be a part of, because what you believe God has put on your heart. And we've talked about a church being a church that is warm and welcoming, and one that lays down its life for each other, and one that serves in the community, and the list goes on and on. But to listen to each other and to hear it in each other's words, what that would look like, has been an inspiring experience. And we're opening ourselves to the working of God's Spirit in us and among us. You know, we've talked about, I've talked about a prayer that I've been praying for weeks now, that September 2016 would be a time that we look back on and say that was a turning point for Cornerstone Church. But even, I was talking with someone this week and saying, even putting something like that out there feels vulnerable, because I was like, well, what if it doesn't happen? You know, what if next March we can't remember September 2016? Only to say, oh yeah, wasn't David hoping that would be some big deal, and it's not. But I'm sensing otherwise. Not that we have it all figured out, but what I've seen over the last month is many of us coming together and putting our hearts and our minds together and wrestling with things that we want to see happen, and wrestling with who we want to become because of God working in us and working among us. When we, just in conversations recently with Esther, and especially when we met at the church building the other day here, when Esther was baptized, I was thinking so much of the story in Acts chapter 8 about the Ethiopian, I'm going to call him the Ethiopian treasurer, because I just don't think he would want to be known as the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, why do you have to focus on that? So the Ethiopian treasurer, he was a busy guy, and he had traveled from Ethiopia all the way to the Middle East to Jerusalem for this festival of the Jews, and he was traveling all the way back. He was busy. He had a lot going on. And along the way, he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading what we call Isaiah 53. And then Philip is moved by the Holy Spirit and comes to where he is, and he walks up to the chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And this guy says, "How can I understand it unless I have somebody to explain it to me?" And it says Philip began with that very passage, and he proclaimed to him the good news of Jesus. And you know, I would love to just hear everything they talked about. As Philip just worked his way through the Old Testament, you know, they didn't have the New Testament back then. But he's just working his way through the Old Testament, preaching the good news of Jesus, the gospel from the Old Testament. And the result is this guy going, "Hey, look, there's water right there. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And Philip says, "I can't think of any good reason not to." And so they both went down in the water, and they both came up out of the water, and Philip baptized him. They came up out of the water, and it says he went on his way rejoicing. And I was thinking about Esther's heart for seeking God, and how I believe the Spirit brought her here to a place where she could connect and to get to know some of us for a short time. And we got to know her kids and her husband, but in getting to know her, there's some, you know, some things going on in their lives that we were, you know, helped her work through. And then because of some circumstances, now she's moving to Grand Forks, North Dakota. So she's busy. She had a lot going on. You know, she's not from Ethiopia. She's from a little further west in Liberia. But here's two people, one 2,000 years ago and one like right now. Two people from Africa who have a lot going on in their lives, but they're seeking God. And then right before a long journey, they come to the point to say, "Jesus is Lord. I desire, I need God in my life, and I'm making a decision for the rest of my life. And look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And now Esther has gone on her way rejoicing, and she's looking forward to a life of joy and problems, but a life of joy. And I think there's something, you know, when we read stories like the story of Philip and this guy from Ethiopia, there's something kind of mysterious and even a little bit romantic about it. It's like, how did that happen? Well, Acts says how it happened. It says it happened by the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit led Philip right up to the chariot where the Ethiopian treasurer was. And he was able to meet him where he was. He says he began with that very passage that he was looking at, and he proclaimed good news to him. And then the Holy Spirit takes Philip on back to his life. And then he takes this guy back home to Ethiopia, you know, where he went and placed membership at the local church. No, he didn't. I mean, you know, nothing else is ever said about him in the scriptures. Now, history has some stuff about him. I don't know his name, but according to history, he went back to Ethiopia, and through him and his ministry, what came of it is what we call the Coptic Church. But it didn't talk about that in the Bible. It's the story of the Holy Spirit working in his life, and the Holy Spirit working in Philip's life, and they bring them together in this seemingly random situation where they have one conversation and history has changed. This seemingly random situation where nothing is ever the same again. And as Sue posted on Facebook the other day, I wish all of you could have been there to hear her talk about what God has been doing and is doing in her life and the vision that she has of the difference it will mean for her, but the difference that she can make in other people's lives. Because she just randomly saw this little sleepy little church on 120 having a trunk or treat. Well, there's a lot more to it than that, right? But we don't know all there is to it. But I think sometimes when we think about the work of the Spirit, it is mysterious, but I think it's easy for us to kind of romanticize the work of the Spirit. That you could never quite put your finger on what's going on. It's some mysterious thing, but actually what it meant was for a real man, a real human being just like you and me, it required him to stop what he was doing and go to a very real location. It had GPS coordinates and everything of where that chariot was. It's this spiritual thing, this deeply spiritual thing that's happening, and it translated into this very real physical thing that happened. You know, a few years ago, I told a number of stories about a young man named Sanchiman Magar. He and his family were refugees from Bhutan. They were ethnic Nepali, and the ethnic Nepalis were being driven out of Bhutan, and he went, and as a 10-month-old, he and his family moved into a UN refugee camp in Nepal. Then after being there 19 years, moved here, and I met him 2 weeks after we got here. And it was just this community of refugees, and I spent time there just about every week for 2 years. And it was an amazing experience. But one of the times when we were down there, and Sue went with me a few times, and this time, Sanchiman was talking about how in this basically housing project that they lived in, how when new refugees come in, what they do. And all these people who have next to nothing take a little bit of what they do have, and they'll take a bag of rice or some vegetables or some fruit or different things, and everybody in the community goes to the house of the new person who has come in and just gives them stuff and says, "Welcome to the community." And I remember Sue said, you love each other. You take care of each other. And we were so, you know, we were just caught up in what a beautiful picture that was. And this is not some theoretical group of refugees somewhere. This is people that we knew and that we spent time with on a regular basis. And we saw the struggles in so many ways. Physical struggles, language barriers, just terrible, terrible jobs that they were working. But the way they came together and took care of each other. And Sue said, this community is so loving. You take care of each other. And Sanchaman looked at us and said, yeah, and fight. And we wanted to talk about basically what he was, it was almost as if he was saying, listen, yeah, we take care of each other, but don't over-romanticize this. We got issues. You know, yes, we do care for each other. We do the best we can to get by and to help each other get by. But listen, we disagree, we fight. There's some of us, we don't like each other. There's people that it's hard to be around. We hurt each other. Think about all the, any sin you can imagine, that's going on here. And we take care of each other. But it's not some like pie in the sky utopia. It means we're just making a decision to roll up our sleeves and get in there and try to do something. You know, and as we talk about what it might look like for us to build a community of complete devotion and freedom. A community of complete devotion without control. It's a vision of us taking care of each other, loving each other, and fighting. It's not some romantic utopian reality. It's just us, right? It's just us. The church has always been just us. It's who it is. It can't be anybody else. It's just us. And we can read stories that seem almost otherworldly about how the Holy Spirit somehow seemingly randomly connecting Philip and the Ethiopian treasurer, and then they just go on their way by the Spirit. And it's all positive, but a lot of the stories in Acts are not people just meeting randomly and then going their separate ways. They're meeting, they're brought together by the Spirit, and they stay together, and they live real, human, ordinary lives together. And guess what happens when people live real, ordinary, normal, human lives together? Anywhere where you got people, you got problems. Look in Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed, laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, this is early in the existence of the church. And it goes on to talk about the gospel spreading to Samaria and then later on to Gentiles. But here, at this point, the church is pretty much all Jews or converts to Judaism. So not nearly as diverse as it's about to be two or three chapters later. But even within this almost completely Jewish church, where it was all either ethnically Jewish or at least converts to Judaism, that's the community that the church existed in, there was still some ethnic diversity in people from a Hebraic background and then others from a Grecian background. And the Grecian, and they had a list of widows, women who were being supported by the church. They were given food on a regular basis. But the Grecian widows, when they looked around, they said, you know, it looks like to me the Hebraic widows are being taken care of a lot better than we are. I don't know how that problem sounds to you, but it probably sounds different to a Grecian widow than it does to a Hebraic widow. We can see the same problems and feel all kinds of different ways about them. Much could be said about that, but all what I'm saying is this is just a human problem. It's a people problem. It's also a spiritual problem. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of warning here. Unless God dramatically directs me otherwise, I'm going to use a dirty word in just a minute. So just get ready for it. We're in this situation where it's not some, you know, some utopia, some Holy Spirit-driven utopia, and it's mysterious and it's cool, and how did that happen? Woo! It's human life. It's stuff going on that people are upset about in this group brought together by the Holy Spirit. It's a human problem, it's a relational problem, but it's also a spiritual problem. And what do you do with spiritual problems? I grew up thinking, if you got a spiritual problem, you just need to pray more. And listen, praying is never a bad thing to do. If you got a spiritual problem, what do? You just need to have more faith. Faith is never a bad thing to have. Get ready for it. I'm about to use the word. The O word. They had a human problem. They had a relational problem. They had a spiritual problem. And they got together and they prayed about it. And what they came up with was an organizational solution. I'm sorry to say a word like that. Right here in front of God and everybody. But the apostles didn't say, you guys just need to pray more. Grecian widows, get over it. You got to move on. We all get hurt. Move on. No, they said, this is a spiritual problem, and we need people full of the Holy Spirit and faith to take care of it. But it was an organizational solution. It's very, very popular in the world right now for people, and it's been popular for probably as long as humans have been around, to say, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not into organized religion. And, you know, one of my responses has always been, you don't like organization? Well, come to my church. But, you know, I mean, this is not the textbook church answer, you know, that many people, you know, it's not just have more faith, pray more. It's like, okay, we're going to do something about it. And we need to choose some people to handle this very real human, relational, spiritual problem. And there are some qualifications. You know, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We're not just looking for warm bodies here. We're looking for spiritual people to take care of this, but you can't read that without knowing, okay, the O word is involved here. You know, and even in our discussion about what kind of church, our experience with church, you know, gives us negative images of church. Because just like in Jerusalem, where people gather, where the church gathers, there's just always happens to be people there. And people have issues. So even when we're getting together talking about our vision of church, we hear things like, well, when I think of church, I don't actually think of church. I just think of Jesus. Or when I think of church, I think about the invisible church that will exist for all time. And those, I mean, if Jesus is missing, all bets are off. And also, I'm glad there is an invisible capital C universal church that I can be confident will exist for all time. But whenever anybody has any contact with the church, it's always the visible church, the one where people gather together. And as always happens when people gather together, there's human problems. There's people problems. And you have to come up with organizational solutions. It doesn't exclude the work of the Spirit, but this is what the Holy Spirit was moving the apostles to do, was to come up with good, solid organizational solutions. See, here's a problem. This is kind of inherent with us humans. Vision is inherently unifying. We get together and say, what kind of church do we want to build? I want to build a church that's this. Yeah. It's warm. Yeah. It's welcoming. Yeah. It's inclusive yet challenging. Yes. It's a place, one of my favorite comments from Wednesday night was a church that makes Jesus as accessible as Jesus himself was to the outsiders. I'm just feeling that one for a minute, because that's a good one. That's amazing. And all these things we say, you know, I want to be a part of a church that this or that, and it's this amazing vision, we're looking around and go, anybody here against love? No. Anybody here against being warm and welcoming? No. Anybody here against being a church that serves in the community? No, nobody's against that. Anybody here against a church that's evangelistic? No, I'm not against it. Don't want to do it, but it's fine with me if you do. Vision is unifying inherently. It lifts our eyes above the human stuff. Vision is inherently unifying. Strategy is inherently divisive. But at some point, we have to move from vision to what we're actually going to do and how we're going to do it. And what we're fighting against is this human impulse that says, I'm all for the idea. I just don't want to do it if it involves other people or other people's ideas. But other than that, I'm all in. What I'm looking for is a Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch slash treasurer kind of experience of church, that the Holy Spirit just does something and then I just go on my way. I don't want the whole messy Acts 2 and 4 and 6 and 8 and 10 and the rest of the Bible and all of Paul's letters that are dealing with all those human problems. That's not my vision of church. I want the Holy Spirit-fueled utopian vision where everything just works out and I didn't even have to do anything. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a verse that we've been talking about in September, and we'll continue to talk about it. It's this glorious vision of what Jesus does. You know, when you read Paul's vision of church, there's this amazing picture of God's intent and God's design and the Holy Spirit's work and the glory of God as revealed in the person of Jesus, who reigns and is above everything. And in Ephesians 4, I'll start in verse 15. It says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." It's this amazing thing that happens. It says, from him, from Christ, from Jesus. This amazing thing happens. The body of Christ, the church, grows and builds itself up in love. It's growth and health. Not in conflict with each other, but supporting each other. Growth and health, and it's accomplished by the work of God. This is from Jesus. You know, whenever we think of church, we need to think of Jesus first. Just don't stop there. It's about everybody doing their part. The body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. One thing that those verses right there, though, don't say is how God does that. It says, here's what God is up to. Here's what Jesus, the head of the body, is up to. Here's what he's up to. He's all about growing the church and us growing and building each other up in love. But God doesn't just put us out on our own. God gets involved. Let's back up a few verses to verse 7. It talks about more of the how. How does God do this? "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except he also descended into the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Wow, that's a mouthful. Then it gets more practical, more accessible. It was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. From Jesus, by the work of God, through the Holy Spirit, God says, I want the body to grow and build itself up in love. Therefore, here's what I've done about that. I've showered my grace, my gifts, on the church. And it was it was me who chose some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, wait a minute. God, I thought you were going to be talking about what you did. This sounds suspiciously human to me. When you start talking about roles of leadership, that sounds suspiciously organizational. Like some organization somewhere. And God's, yeah, it's people. See, that's what Dallas Willard calls the divine conspiracy. See, I'm at work in broken, messed up human beings, and I'm transforming them to shake the kingdoms of this world and to build up the kingdom of the heavens. I believe God says, yeah, there are going to be times you look around and you say, wow, God was just at work by putting me in the right place at the right time, and I met this person, or I had this experience on the beach, or I had, God was just at work in some kind of mysterious way that I can't quite put my finger on. And he said, and there's all these other times. And one of the reasons why we have trouble accepting that God works like he describes right here is because we actually can put our finger on them. Because they're people just like us. I also think that if we're going to become a body that grows and builds itself up in love, God is going to choose to gift us with you. Some of you are going to be chosen for roles of leadership. And it's not like every role, when I say roles, I'm mainly talking right now about function. It's not always attached to a title, although sometimes it is. But God's word here is painting a picture of actual, real, flesh and blood people that are personal manifestations. There's a real churchy word for you. I just can't think of any good words right now. But it's the way that God's work shows up. How's that? God shows up in people who are willing to serve. Ground Zero Grace has a project down in South Georgia this coming weekend. And God is going to use some of you and some others to show up there in a real place, in real time, and do some real work for a family who has a 4-year-old boy who has cancer. Jesus showed up in the person of Matt Kobe and Don Hartford and others to help the Bruces load their truck so they can move to Boise, Idaho. Jesus showed up in the person of volunteers who are on the floor with our kids right now. Jesus shows up in the person of our benevolence team that gets in there with people who are going through hard times and helps them and gives money that you've donated for that, but also just kind of counsels them through some very challenging times in their lives in some cases. Jesus Jesus shows up in the person of life group leaders who says, you know, I'm not perfect, but I just want to try to, you know, pull a group together and help us together to kind of take the next step in our walk with God, whatever that is. Because God, it was God who chose some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and small group leaders and the count team and the ushers and life group leaders and a fourth and fifth grade boys small group leader. A high and noble calling that you and I don't want to do, right? And the list goes on. But, you know, and Paul paints this glorious picture of what it's like. And we look at it and go, glorious? It just sounds like people to me. It sounds so human. It sounds so organizational. And I want to get away from it. And I believe that what the Spirit might be wanting to say to you, I really hesitate to speak for God. I don't have any trouble reading passages like this, but listen, could the Spirit possibly be saying, that you have been blessed, you have been graced by God in order to be a grace to the church. You've been blessed in order to be a blessing. You know, I talked some last week about life groups and how they are our effort to create an environment for connection that we believe is impossible, you know, in a big setting like this. But if you've ever been to life group, what you see, it's just people. And wherever people are, you got to be careful there, because people issues are not far behind, right? We love the idea of community. Nobody says, I'm anti-community. Vision is unifying. Strategy is divisive. We say, okay, we want to do it, and here's how. Let's do it this way. I don't like that. Nobody's going to make you. And, you know, we may not even have it right. But we're going to try to do something. And I believe that as we strive for God's vision for what our life together might look like, that God will continue to refine and change that. I also believe God will continue to magnify it and make it greater than we could ever imagine. You know, when God wanted to give us our best possible shot at knowing what God was like, John 1 says, Jesus became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God said, in order for you to grasp what I'm like, here's what it took. Me becoming flesh. And I believe that if we're going to move beyond a high vision and ideal of church, if we're going to overcome the temptation to be much more enthusiastic and committed to our ideas of church than the actual church, we've got to understand that just like in Jesus, God became flesh, that our ideas of church have to become flesh, and that's just going to mean us. That's the only way that it has ever happened. From Acts until today, it's people believing in God's vision of church, this imperfect but glorious, precious bride of Christ. And it's going to mean many of you, maybe all of you, eventually in some way will be presented with a chance to lead. Through what you've been gifted with to become a gift to others. Through what you've been blessed with to become a blessing to others. That's the way God has always done church. Let's pray. God, thank you.